You know, I have a sermon about the most depressing songs at Christmas time. And I have to say that at the top of the list has to be this one.
I don't think anybody should ever have a blue Christmas. If you know the Lord, you have what the Bible speaks of as joy unspeakable and full of glory. And that can happen even when you're going through the toughest circumstances. Jesus said, no man can take your joy away from you. So I hope you have joy that gets beyond seasonal blues or little moments and terrible blips in life that happen and so forth. I hope you have something like your life is built on a solid rock, the Lord Jesus Christ. So the National Institute of Health, by the way, tells us that Christmas, the time of year that people experience a high incidence of depression, hospitals, police forces report high incidences of suicide and attempted suicide. Psychiatrists and psychologists and other mental health professionals report a significant increase in patients complaining about depression. One North American survey reported that 45% of respondents dreaded the festive season. How could that be, we wonder? But so it is. Now, maybe I'm speaking to somebody here tonight that might have a little dose of this depression. I don't know how you could. After hearing everything we heard here tonight, it's all uplifting as far as I'm concerned. But I'll give you a to-do list that'll help you through. We'll get you by. First of all, number one, worship Jesus during this time. Don't get all caught up in all the nonsense and the secularism. And you follow Jesus. You know Jesus. You can worship him every day. Is his birthday. Then learn to serve others. Get our focus off ourselves. It's all people about thinking about, you know, how they feel. And there's no joy in that, believe me. There's joy in serving others. And if you do that during the Christmas season, guaranteed you'll have a happy time. And stop looking back. I tell people all the time, there's not a thing you can do to change what happened. You know, people dwell on that one moment that seemed to transform their lives. They're fixed on that. It could be 20, 30, 40 years ago. They can't get over it. And I think, what? There's not a thing you can do to change it. God's people are forward-looking people. We're looking forward to something that's grand and great, the kingdom of God. So then I'd say, well, avoid family conflict. There's a lot of conflict that happens during Christmas time, I suppose. So want to avoid that. You say, the only way we could do that is not go over and visit the relatives. Well, listen, it's time to be a peacemaker. Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers. So I can't believe what goes on. I had a funeral years and years ago, but, you know, the funeral director said the families don't get along. We're having two separate viewings. I said, really? Yeah. And they were asking if you do two services. I said, no, wait a second. We're going to have two burials? They said, yeah. They got to get it together here. You know, this is the time. We got to get it together here. I said, so we're not going to. So they put me in the hallway, and they had two rooms with the Hatfields and the McCoys on either side. You know, and that was the way we did the funeral. I mean, that's pathetic, isn't it? We got to bury the hatchet at some point and forgive. It's so divine to forgive, isn't it? And then I'd have to say, well, adjust your unrealistic expectations. There's nothing here on earth really that's going to permanently satisfy anybody, in case you didn't know. There's a lot of disappointment because people have high expectations about what a holiday will bring or the kind of joy that it might bring. And then, of course, there's this great letdown when it doesn't happen the way you think. So some people, you have to go get therapy, Christmas group therapy. Here's Santa says, I don't believe in myself. And Snowman says, well, I think I'm bipolar. And the reindeer said, all the other reindeers laugh and call me names. And finally, the elf said, I'm trapped in a dead-end job. Well, at any rate, Jesus is the season, reason for the season. He's the entire season. There can't be anything without him. So have joy in Jesus. Great joy is what the angel said that night. Joy to the world, the Lord has come. So the angel said that night, fear not, for behold, I bring thee good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. The shepherds weren't expecting anything that night. They didn't have any anticipation other than just another night out in the field there and watching over their flock by night, and, you know, it became a mundane experience. same thing day in and day out until that night. And with that night, the heavens lit up. And some people wonder, you know, certainly other people in Bethlehem must have seen this, but I think that there was a special channel, and they were tuned into a single channel, and that the concert was just for the shepherds that night. And oh, their life changed. I think that was a life-changing moment. It would never be the same after that. God gave them great joy that night.
My mama told me something when I was growing up that has forever changed my life. She played the piano at our little church at 3rd and Pine Street for 37 years. She tried to teach me to play the piano, but I wasn't very good. She would teach me the names of the notes, what a major key is, what a minor key is. She tried to teach me musical theory, but I was just bored. Then, one day, she told me that the best news in the world is found by playing a simple scale on the piano. I had no idea what she meant. So she told me to play an 8-note scale. So I did. I said, how is that good news? And she said I played it incorrectly and that I needed to play it the other way. So I did. Again, I said, how is that good news? And she said, I played it the right way, but I needed to add the pauses. The pauses. She said, the pauses. Add them on the first, second, fourth, sixth, seventh, and last note. Now, I was frustrated and said, how can 8 notes with random pauses be the best news in the world? Then I got up, walked away, and went outside. Frankly, I didn't care what she was talking about. I didn't like playing the piano anyway. Well, years later, my mama got sick and passed away. As I was thinking about her, I remembered what she told me about the piano. Not only that, I still remember the notes she told me to pause. The first, second, fourth, sixth, seventh, and last note. So I sat down at her piano and played the scale with the pauses. And that's when I realized the good news she was talking about.
Well, you know, we're living in some hard times, I suppose. There are people that think these are difficult days that we're living in. Charles Dickens wrote in the 19th century, he wrote his famous novel, Hard Times. And perhaps some people are going through some hard times, and I'm not here to diminish anybody's trouble, because I minister to people every week that are going through hard things. And the best I can do is sympathize with them. I can't necessarily empathize because I haven't been through what they have been through. And trouble is a difficult thing. And Jesus promised it. He said, in the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. So, when we think of the Christmas story, as much about it, it's very difficult. When one remembers what Jesus and the entry that he made into the world, it wasn't an easy entrance. Everything about it was difficult. And I'm certain that God intended it to be just that way, so that I could and you could identify as we go through hard times. We'll never be able to say, God doesn't know what I'm going through. Oh, yes, he does. Been there, done that. He understands it totally. He lived it. We think of Mary, you know, there's that song, I wonder as I wander. And no doubt there was wonder about all of what was happening, not just, you know, the joyous kind of wonderment, but also wondering, trying to figure things out. Almost every week somebody asks me why did this happen or that happen and so on. And we don't have answers that we can give people, at least satisfactory ones. I tell them, you know, all things work together for good. That sounds almost like a glib response, but it's true. So you'll see all things do work together for good. We just have to trust Him through everything. And we may wonder why. We may even ask why. But we don't expect an answer from the Almighty. He will demand of us. He'll question us. We'll have to give Him an answer, but He doesn't have to answer to me or to you. But I believe with all of my heart of hearts, He does all things well. Don't you believe that? He does all things well. And that one day we'll understand it better by and by. So Mary kept all these things and she pondered them in her heart. She couldn't figure it all out, but she trusted. So she would have had to ask the question many times, why so hard, Lord? Why is life so difficult? Why do I have to go through all of this? I didn't ask for this, people tell me. And some people even say the very strange expression, I never asked to be born. But I'm sure Mary wondered, Lord, why does it have to be this hard? In the Psalms it says, Thou hast showed thy people hard things. And the times that Mary and Joseph had, they were very hard times. Israel had been under captivity now for 400 years, starting with Babylon, then the Persians, the Greeks, and finally now the Romans. And life was difficult under their Gentile oppressors. Life was not intended to be easy, difficult. Mary and Joseph both were very poor, and they lived a modest life. I would imagine, well, at least we know that Joseph was a carpenter. That might sound pretty good for us today. You know, carpenters, especially union carpenters, make pretty good money. But in those days, it was a common trade. They worked hard, and they worked with their hands, and they worked with very crude tools and very little reward. Mary was just a handmaiden, she said of herself, so that would have meant that she was a servant of some kind. So life wasn't easy for them, obviously. And then the angel comes and interrupts all of this and gives this message to Mary that you're going to have a baby. And it's hard to take. I'm engaged, but just so you understand, it's strange what our world has for standards or lack of standards today, the amorality that goes on commonly today. People in those days, it was a shame to be pregnant before you were married. And so they didn't come together. They weren't fornicators. They had decided to be pure until their marriage date, which was probably quite a while because Joseph had to get all the money together to make all this happen. But then the angel said, well, you're going to be with child. And Mary said, be it unto me according to thy word. The angel is gone, and now she has left to explain to her spoused husband, I'm pregnant. But it's all of the Lord. A hard thing for Joseph to understand until the angel finally came and awakened him, you know, and told him that this was all right to take Mary and not to put her to death, as was the capital crime at that time for adultery. So, but it was a hard decision at first, and Joseph made the right one. But then, you know, you lived in a city like Bethlehem. Everybody knew everybody else's business. They all had Twitter accounts, and so they shared the gossip back and forth. And we can just imagine the wagging tongues, you know, some of those people there, they're realizing, wait a minute, what's all the rush all of a sudden? These people just got engaged, now they're going to get married right away. They knew what was up, and the buzzing was going on and so forth. Now, how are Mary and Joseph going to explain this to anybody? Who's going to believe this? This is an excuse that they're giving, and so it would be very difficult for anybody. Even today, we have pseudo-intellectuals who are so skeptical about a virgin birth. I mean, they laugh at it. They think, you know, it's an impossibility. They don't know the God of the impossible. They don't understand Him, and His ways are not our ways. But the gossip had to be hard to live with. In fact, it was for years later, when Jesus was a grown man, that they whispered behind His back and said, we were not born of fornication. So it traveled with him, the irrepute. Very difficult. Now, of course, there was a tax that was made, at least a census for a tax, which meant now the difficulty for Joseph and Mary, now almost 100 miles away from Bethlehem, and they had to all of a sudden go to the city and be registered for this tax, and they weren't really ready for such a journey, and Mary was great with child. What, I mean, it made it all the more difficult, and the journey itself was difficult. We didn't have paved roads. I mean, Pennsylvania's tough. I mean, we got potholes. We even have bridges that collapse here in Pittsburgh. But, you know, it was very difficult in Rome. And they had a few wonderfully paved roads, but that all led to the capital city, Rome. Otherwise, it was just a mud trail, the best you could make of it. And so they had to come 100 miles. And since they were conscientious Jews, they probably did not go through the territories of Samaria, so they even had a harder route from Nazareth to Bethlehem. And so how would they get there? Again, they didn't have buses. They don't have any transportation, per se. The Bible doesn't say they had a mule, but I don't know how else you would carry a 9-month pregnant woman. You'd have to have some means of getting her there, so no doubt Joseph, who was not living an agrarian life, would have to go, I think, and rent a mule. So he goes to the mule U-Haul and says, we've got to contract a mule here, and we're going to take this difficult route, and we're going to go down here. Of course, this would have been the fastest route right here, 90 miles, to get to Bethlehem. As I said, though, I think they were conscientious Jews, and I don't think they would have gone through this territory of Samaria. You have to know a bit about the Bible to understand why. And so I would think instead that they probably had to take the King's Highway. And the King's Highway meant, well, it meant fording the Jordan River twice. And I think that's the route they'd have to take, even harder. And through desert terrain, and the topography was hazardous to a great degree, very difficult. This will give you some idea of what the traveling was about. I think all of us have been probably to Lake Erie at some point, and we can drive there in 2 hours or so, and in a car, that's pretty nice. But try walking. Then try walking with a mule. You know, mules aren't real interested in obeying orders. And then you've got a woman who's already in labor pain. Life was hard, folks. Very, very difficult. But this was the way of the Lord. So they went through the desert terrain. They would meet these terrible east winds called the Sirocco, which are almost like any of you guys know something about sandblasting, you know, the sand coming against your face and so forth, just pitting the pores in your face with sand. Very difficult. But all of it under the auspice of the Almighty. Life wasn't going to be easy. And it wasn't going to be easy because this was a harbinger of what was to come in the life of our Savior. Of course, you know the story. They got to Bethlehem and there was no room. No vacancy. I always tell the story about surprising my wife one day and coming and saying, this is years back and so forth. I wasn't noted and still not noted for taking vacations. I'm always afraid if I leave the pulpit and somebody comes here, I'll have a pink slip the next week. So I don't leave too often. But back then it was even rarer. And I surprised her one Monday and I said, I'm going to take you to Niagara Falls. And she said, oh, she was totally surprised. And she said, well, did you book a room? I said, well, no. I said, you know, Monday. Who's going to go up there on a Monday? I'm thinking, you know, after all. Well, we got there and sure enough, every room was taken. I couldn't believe it. And I've heard about that for the last 35 years, but you got to make a reservation, you know, that's right. We went there, no vacancy. Went all the way up, and I thought, oh, no, we're going to have to drive all the way back. And at the end, we found an innkeeper who said, well, we have a room, but it's under repair. I said, I'll take it. It was 1 o'clock in the morning. I said, we'll take it. And, well, there's no bathtub. I said, we don't need anything. All we need is a floor to sleep on. So Joseph and Mary come, and there's no room at the inn. And this inn, by the way, was a gift from King David. That was it was given to one of his faithful ones that stayed by him, Barzillai, and he gave him this inn called the Inn at Kimham, and it was It was to be a place of refuge for the children of David. And that, of course, Joseph and Mary, if you follow the genealogies, one in Matthew 1, of course, in Luke, you'll find they were both from the lineage and tribe of Judah, from David's complete lineage, but no room for them, no room. So they had to find a place, and they did. It's a stable. I think it was a very special stable, but that would take a long time to develop that point, but they went to a very special place. The Bible calls it Migdal Edar, and it was a place where they would birth Passover lambs. So it makes all the sense in the world, of course, that this is where they would have to give birth to the Savior of the world. Now, in those days, they didn't have any, there was no saddle blocks. There was nothing they could give the woman that was in pain. Just she had to go through the pain, that was all. So it had to be terrible labor for her. She was a young girl. And her firstborn, and it had to be awfully traumatic. And here's poor Joseph, you know, what is he to do? The best that he can do is maybe mop her brow every once in a while and pray for her. It was difficult. Then, of course, the visitors that came, these wise men that traveled perhaps 1,200 to 1,500 miles just to see the Son of God and to worship him. Well, remember the story that Herod the king decided there'll be no other king. Nobody is going to take my throne, he says. So we're going to have to kill all the babies 2 years and under in Bethlehem and the massacre. Oh, how difficult, how awful it was. They were warned, though. The wise men said, get out of town. So they got out just before the massacre and they had to fly down to Egypt. Well, I say fly. Mules don't fly. So that's 500 more miles from home. And they would travel down there. It was a good thing. They were given three gifts, very expensive gifts, that they could barter off and find a place to stay and all the sustenance that they would need for nearly 2 years. And then they could return all the way back to their homeland, almost 500-600 miles away. It's a gift, beloved. Now, everybody here is probably going to get a gift or something. I would imagine most of you will get a gift here. Somebody who loved you went out and took some money out of the bank. And, you know, my wife, she likes expensive gifts. She said one time to me, she said, you're taking me out, we're going somewhere expensive. So I took her to a gas station. But the gift of God, I mean, what a gift. It's priceless, beloved. It's God's gift to you tonight. And you're to receive this gift. There's nothing in return other than God expects your heart. He expects you to believe him with all of your heart. I warn you, this will change your life. If you're not saved, it will change your life. It changed mine. Oh, I was religious. I went to church. I was a faithful person. I even thought I was a pretty good person. But I was missing something. I was missing the gift of God, eternal life. And the residence of the Holy Spirit living in the heart of the true child of God. My friends, you cannot go to heaven without that. The greatest gift of all is eternal life. And so the scripture says in Ephesians 2, which was my saving verses, because I thought before that time, I'm a good person. I go to Mass every week. I'm faithful. I confess. I do what I'm supposed to do. I do good works. I've done it all. I'm surely going to heaven. But I found out that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. What am I going to do with my sins? I needed somebody to pay for that price, and he did, wonderfully did. God, who is rich in mercy, for the great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, he hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are ye saved, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us, through Christ Jesus. It is a gift. By grace are you saved, through faith, not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. I was just talking with a friend. I'll probably never see him again. He's retiring from business, and I've known him for quite a while. I know I wanted to share the gospel with him. And so, sure enough, I was able to get there when no customers were there. And I said, well, I just want to say goodbye. I know I won't be seeing you again. But I said, I also want to share. I want to see you again someday. He said, oh, well, you'll probably. I said, no, I want to see you after death again. Well, he says, I'm a pretty good person. I said, none of us are good. In fact, I said to him, I've known you for a number of years. You're not very good either. And he agreed with me. I said, we're not good people. We're not good enough. We're not good enough to go to heaven. We need Christ. You need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. He is your vehicle. He is the only way in. You don't earn your right to heaven. Christ did it at the cross. In Romans 5, it tells us all this, right? As the offense, so also is the free gift. If through the offense of one, that would be Adam, many be dead. See, as soon as Adam sinned, death fell upon all of us. Much more than the grace of God. And the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. When Christmas came, and I know you're going to be surprised to hear that I'm 71 years old, but so I was a child of the 50s. What a pleasant time the 50s were. Anybody, do I have anybody here my age or around my age? Okay, you look it. And I said, you know, it was an innocent time, in a sense. And then, of course, the Cold War and all of this. But it was, you know, my dad had just come home, heroes from World War II. And, I mean, they came home and they built this beautiful life. I mean, what a fantastic generation. And what a story it was, that generation. You know, I admire those people so much. I came home, built, you know, his life, and they didn't mention the heroics of World War II. You know, they were just there. They did what they needed to do for us. But my parents, and my dad was a poor school teacher. Now, in those days, they didn't make much money, and he was a kind of a poor school teacher. But I don't know what happened. My dad, you know, product of the Depression. Was your dad a product of the Depression? Maybe your grandfather or something? And what can we say about them? They, frugal. Let's be nice, right? They were frugal. And they, or cheap. My dad didn't like spending money. And so on. But Christmas, something got into him. I don't know what it was. The spirit of Christmas. And he and my mother would go out and they'd shop. And they went down to a place downtown called Tobin's, which was a toy store on Fifth Avenue. And they'd pick us out these beautiful gifts and so forth and wrap them up. And we had movies of it. And here I am. And I got this, I can remember getting this space. This was a LEM. You all know what the LEM, right? Landing on the moon. This was before they even knew there would be a landing on the moon. This is in the 50s. But I had a LEM back then. And boy, what a thrill it was, you know, Christmas morning, tearing open the gifts and saying, boy, you know, just hoping you'd get this, that. I remember getting an Etch-A-Sketch and thinking, man, it was my first laptop computer. And, you know, you do that back and forth, and then you make a mistake, you shake it and so forth. I mean, hours you could spend on this thing. You know, kids are probably looking at this and said, what? You know, because they've got all this high-tech stuff and so forth. We had a lot of fun. And, of course, the greatest gift of all for me was the Great Garloo. I had to have the Great Garloo, and my parents bought it, and it was $14.95. That's a lot of money in the 50s. Yeah. And I'm looking all over the house for it. Now, my brother got a brand-new Schwinn bicycle. My sister's got this doll that was taller than she was, and we all had that special gift at the end, and I'm waiting for my gift. My dad said, well, it's downstairs. It's behind the furnace, and when you get behind the furnace, you'll find it. And I went there behind the furnace, and I'm looking. I didn't see any Great Garloo there. And I'm thinking, this can't be disappointed, you know. And I saw this package, but it was like brown paper, and it was thin. I said, Garloo can't be in that. But I took it upstairs, and my dad's laughing, you know, and so forth. And he said, well, open it up. And I opened it up, and I said, screens. They were screens from my dad had wrapped them up, you know, screens. He said, you got the wrong package. Go back down there and look a little closer. I didn't want to look that. You know, there are monsters that live behind the furnace, and I didn't want to go back. But I went back there, and sure enough, it was there. And there, oh, man, what a great toy it was. I mean, it gave me joy for 2 weeks. Oh, we got all kinds of things here. My brother and I used to play this. It's an electric football game. Anybody have this game? And you plug it in. And you'd set up all of the men. Right? And they were on a, like a vibrating table. It's hard to explain this if you've never seen this. And you set all of them up. My brother would set his up. I'd set my offense. He'd set the defense and so forth. And that, then you hit this button and the steel begins to vibrate and all of the players start moving at each other like this. And you go about 1 yard. And then you have to set them all up again in line for the second play. It took hours. But in those days, and of course I had to learn to box with Joe Palooka and Silly Putty. I mean, everybody had to have Silly Putty. I mean, couldn't live without Silly Putty. I mean, that was a beautiful gift. And the Slinky, I mean, listen, of course, you know, all our houses had steps, you know, and you'd put that Slinky down the step and it would go, oh, man. And then I had the gyro wheel. I'm going to tell you what, you could, for 5 hours, that thing would go back and forth and back and forth. It was hypnotizing. You guys don't know what good toys are, I'm going to tell you right now. We had Mr. Machine, we had the Visible Man. I thought for a long time I was going to be a doctor. Be glad I'm not a doctor. But, I mean, I thought that's why I'm going to be a doctor, you know. So I wanted the Visible Man. I wanted Mr. Potato Head. You know, in those days, Mr. Potato Head, you had to provide your own potatoes. They didn't give you a potato. They gave you the eyes and the nose and the ears, but you had to get a potato. Go get a real potato. You guys don't know what fun is. Well, Robot Commando and Duncan Yo-Yos and the magic ball that you flip over and say, am I going to get my special gift today? It was a turnover and it would say three different things. That was about it. And I finally did. When I was in high school, got my first portable organ so I could play in my rock band. And I was so excited about it and so on. Later, of course, I was a tennis guy, and I got this very important racket. It was called a T2000. It was a steel racket, and I mean, I could pound that ball. I could knock people out with that thing, and I was so excited to have the T2000. And then finally, the biggest gift I think I ever got was a Hammond B3 organ, which was just amazing. Great gifts. Terrific gifts. But I don't have a single one of those anymore. They're all gone. And really, I don't miss them. For a little while, I was excited about them, but it loses its joy after a while, the joy of possession. It doesn't mean anything. It's meretricious. But when I got the gift of God, moving from my junior year to my senior year, 1968, and when I opened my heart to Jesus Christ, it was a gift that has kept on giving now for over 50 years. The greatest gift of all. The gift of eternal life. Jesus, who was born to die in my place, who came to give up his life as a ransom for the many. Or as this scripture says, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Jesus came to save us from what? Well, beloved, there's a lake of fire and brimstone. If you die without Christ, you will go to that place. God doesn't want you there, but we make our own choices. If we decide to go to heaven our way, you're lost. But Jesus is willing to save you from that place. This is what I found, the good news. The Son of Man came to seek and to save that which is lost. You have to admit that you're lost first. And that's not so easy to do. In fact, most guys here will agree, if we're driving somewhere and we don't know where we are, we won't pull over and ask for directions, will we? Our wife is saying, pull over and ask for directions. No, right up here, the next left turn. And so you go on for an hour or so before finally you humbly pull over. I was lost over in the west side of the city once. And I know a lot of the, I think I've been on every street in Pittsburgh, but I wasn't on that street, and I didn't know where I was, but I said, I'll just keep going here. I know I'm going to run into a street somewhere. I'm going to find some street somewhere, and I'll know it, and I'll be back on track and so forth. I went on for a half an hour, adamant not to pull over. I'm not going to ask anybody and so forth. And finally, I realized I don't know where I am, totally lost. And so I pulled over, and there was this old gas station where this guy comes up, Gomer Pyle, and I said to him, I don't know where I am. He said, where are you fixing to go? I said, well, I got to get back to downtown Pittsburgh. Oh, he said, you're about 25 miles away. And I said, well, how do I get back? And he said, you've been running parallel with the parkway for the last 25 minutes. He said, all you need to do is make a right turn, the next right turn will take you right on the parkway. Right. And he was absolutely right. I found my way back home. Sometimes we're too proud to admit we're lost. We think, oh, I'm okay, don't worry about me. I don't know how many people tell me, don't worry about me. And they said, don't worry about me. I'm okay. I'm all right. I'm good, they'll say. None are good. We have to admit we're lost. And that Jesus can find us. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the tongue confession is made unto salvation. Thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. Let's pray. Now, Lord, thank you for the wonders of wonder. You came, you loved us, you gave your life for us. You conquered death, you defeated the devil, and you promised to save us from hell. Oh, Lord, we thank you for the finished work of the cross. Thank you for washing our sins away, for giving us the hope of heaven. Now, Lord, I pray, come into our heart and wash our sins away. We receive this great and mighty gift, Lord. We are so glad, Lord, that you came. And now, Lord, as we celebrate, and much of the world even celebrates, the birth of your Son, let us not forget the reason he came. He came to save sinners. So save us now, Lord. Save us now and for eternity. In Jesus' name, amen.
We invite you to accept the plan of salvation that God has laid forth from the foundations of the earth. And the first point of that plan is that all have sinned. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. So begin by confessing your sin before God, that you have sinned against him. You can't even recollect all of the times that you've offended him. He has the record, and that record needs to be expunged. Secondly, it's important to know that God will punish sin. If it goes without atonement, we will pay the ultimate price. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And that eternal price is hellfire and brimstone. Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. But Jesus paid the price and made the atonement on the cross. God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, much more than being now justified by his blood. We shall be saved from wrath through him. When Jesus died, he said, it is finished. He made an end to our damnation and our debt that we owed to him, paid by his own blood, and justifies us before a holy God. On the third day, in triumph, Jesus rises from the dead. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. So call upon him today. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation.
Come into my heart. come into